The reading is in the Gospel of Matthew, and the fifth chapter, and beginning at verse 33, and reading to the end of verse 37. Hear the word of God. Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is a city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. That's the passage that we have. Last week we were looking at the matter of divorce and adultery. It isn't altogether comprehensive, because also we should perhaps include in our thinking on the matter of marriage 1 Corinthians 8, where desertion is also included, and the innocent party there the same as well as in the case of adultery. But the message of our Lord is the sanctity of marriage. And I was just thinking of the verses that we know quite well, particularly in Ephesians 5. Here we are, in Ephesians 5, and towards the end. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And he makes a comparison of a wedding, as if it were the same, or a reflection of the marriage of the church with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So it's held in very high esteem and should be safeguarded. But it does also allow you to see where things go wrong, and especially when it is broken in adultery. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 8, which you're not looking at now, you'll learn a little more about a comprehensive view of the whole situation. Now then, tonight, "But let your conversation be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these, that these cometh from evil." Now, the Christian character is outlined by the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage that we have in the Sermon on the Mount. And what a mountain it is. And so many have boasted that they can climb this mountain without having been to another hill called Calvary. But they can't. It is impossible. There must be first an experience of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there is a challenge, you see, in verse 20. And the challenge is a very profound and penetrating one. "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now remember, they spent their whole lives studying the law, adding to the law, making it convenient also, but they made it a life study, and they lived by what they said was the law. And indeed, in many ways, you could say that they were commendable. And they were, from the eyes of ordinary people, and greatly admired. An example, but not altogether. It would be perhaps unattainable for us to reach such a standard. Maybe we could, I don't know. But we must exceed it. As we talk about here, we must exceed it. And we cannot exceed it on our own without the grace of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's where we come, just briefly again, in what he has done for us. And so very few people are clear, really, in what he has done. We can really stop, you see. And I think sometimes popular hymns can be partly responsible for this. They're wonderful hymns, I don't mean that. That my sins are washed away. I have believed in Jesus Christ. And let's be simplistic. It is true. But people can say that without understanding exactly what happened, in that he takes on himself all our guilt and shame, and has to meet the justice of God, and the punishment is death. And the death of Calvary is equal to the eternal death of hell. And that is what he suffered. And so for someone to do that in your place is the most miraculous thing. Sometimes we call it washed in the blood, but it doesn't fully give you the picture. The picture must be to see the passive obedience of Christ and be willing to his innocent life to take on our guilt and shame and take the punishment in our stead. And oftentimes people leave it there, you see. But there is another half, and it is half too. And that is, the law still has to be fulfilled. And yet we can't fulfill that law. So then in his life, although he had no need to prove anything, obviously, yet he puts himself in, as a human being. He is fully human as well as his deity is complete. He fulfills that law in my place, something I could never do. So when we come to him through repentance and faith, we appropriate these benefits. Our sins are dealt with, past and present and future. And also, his life is counted for us. So really, we have to understand that rather than just, oh, I've been born again, or just one little phrase like that. We must understand the significance of Calvary and to see the depth and the wonder of it all. And that we have nothing to offer, nothing at all. And that hymn that has that line in it, nothing in my hands I bring, is perhaps a very good example. And it's very difficult to get that because even in grace, sometimes we think we do have something to offer. You know, I have a gift, I've got something to offer, and there's still that danger there. Rather than seeing, I have nothing to offer, nothing. It is by grace and by grace alone we are saved. And it takes a long time for the realization of that. But then the law that he fulfilled for us and the law that was broken and he paid the penalty for it, now that very same law is the guidebook of our lives. But this time the difference. And the difference is this, in that we are now given help. We are given grace to be able to fulfill, or to partially anyway, to as much as grace is given, for us to be fulfill what the law expects, to love God. And we are now able to love him in a far superior way to all our little efforts before. And we begin to know the meaning of love is, love God is worship from the heart, and obedience in our lives, and also with our neighbour. And this is where we become very selective, and we cannot be selective. You only have to have the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a big barrier there crossed by the Samaritan, in that he knew that the poor man that had been attacked was a Jew, and the Samaritans and Jews had absolutely nothing to say to each other, even though they were neighbours. And yet he went over when the other two, who were Jews, passed by. And so he showed really that compassion passes all things, and with fellow human beings, whoever they are, that we show mercy and kindness. So we love God and we love our neighbour. That we're able to do this now when we are in grace. So the law is still there, but before, I'll show you the difference here. I find these three verses very, very helpful in explaining it. For by grace I am saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now people argue sometimes, it is a grace that's a gift, it's a faith that's a gift. Well, whatever does that matter? Because grace comes from God, unmerited favor to an undeserving people. For by grace I am saved, but how? Through faith. What about faith? And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So really, it's grace and faith on a divine message into your hearts. Why people split hairs between the two, I do not know. I think it's something to do with Arminianism, I'm not sure. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, just take note of that. You don't get to heaven by your own good works. And they are really called dead works. And they can be very, very admirable. But they come from your own effort and your own pride. I did this, I did that, I spoke to this one, I did that. Once you bring the I in and start boasting, you have not understood. It's not of works. And we mustn't speak like that even in grace. Then it's as if it's in the opposite. For we are his workmanship, now that we're saved, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now the difference is this, that now that he's fulfilled the law for us and paid the punishment for our failure, the same law of good works, if you like, loving God, loving our neighbor, still apply, but this time with a living Savior enabling us. And that makes the works live works, not dead works. The others were self-centered. So they're called dead works, achieve nothing. And once in grace, they are obedience by the grace of God to him. Now then, we're looking now at a passage that has much to do with all that. We're looking at words. And we're going to consider the law of Moses, the abuse of the Pharisees, and the word of the Lord. Now, it's a very sensitive area, I admit this, and not a very easy one to deal with. So we have those three. What the law of Moses. Now, let's look at it first of all. It's to do with a man's word, his reliability and his integrity. Just bear that theme in mind. That is what you're talking about here. Now, in James, the Epistle James, it shows the necessity of the control of words. James 3, verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about at their turns about their whole body. That is, by this thing across their mouth like that, you can make him turn to the left or to the right, even though he's a very strong creature, stronger than any human being. A strong horse can be controlled. Similarly, in the next, in verse 4, behold also the ships, which though they are so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about withal the very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. So you have a very, very big ship, and it changes direction. Why? Because there's a helm, there is the captain, and he turns it, and it goes to the left or to the right, as the case may be. So you can control this immense ship and its direction by a little helm, by that. So it's showing really the power of a little thing. So also the tongue. So also the tongue. Now then, and what damage it can cause, and what good it can do. Now, what Moses had to say. The law in the Old Testament, that's considering the attitudes of the law. In the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So we're going to start with words there. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Also in Deuteronomy, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. So you can make an oath using the name of God. Leviticus, you have, and he should not swear by any name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. So it's in there, be careful, even when you're using what you are allowed by in the name of God and of Christ, use it carefully and not carelessly. And then he goes on to say, because I am the Lord. The Mosaic law comes under these headings. It brings a control of our words, a bridle upon our mouths to stop lying to begin with and to make life reasonable. Also assisting the same of the slightest pretext, take an oath in the name of God. Don't take an oath in the name of God at the slightest pretext or be frivolous about it. And the other is they must remember this, I am the Lord your God. So although he allows us to say, I promise as God is my witness, I will do this, you're allowed to do that, but you cannot do it frivolously. That's Moses, not to take God's name in vain, context, fearing God, be careful by using his name, and not to lie or to profane his name. Now, what the Pharisees said, now, they twisted everything to their own convenience. Now, this will be a little bit lengthy. We begin with our Lord's rebuke to the Pharisees and how they kept the law and how they could use a certain license on things when convenient. So we have in verse 33, it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thy oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, or nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So there's a great restraint there, and a rebuke in the way that they did things. Now I'm going to give you some examples of what they did. They would forswear. Now then, they did not forswear himself, they did like to bind themselves, like they like all to be well. So if they said, in the name of Jerusalem, the holy city, I swear, it was not binding. They could break it. They drew a distinction between various oaths. If they said, I swear by the temple, that was not binding. They could break it. I swear by the gold of the temple, and that was binding. Now, why should they choose? It was for their convenience. So that when they made an oath, they would be very careful what kind of an oath it would be, whether it be one that kept them to it or whether one that was a release. And they'd usually take the one where there was an exit door. And so they said, well, I've kept the law. And so they had a marvelous way of evasion by a kind of a legalistic kind of way, laws that they had made themselves. And the Lord was opposed to this. This one was binding by the gift on the altar that was binding. They were totally dishonest, and it's obvious that they were so. So that they kept the letter of a certain law, their laws. They were evasive, and they knew how to get around the truth. That's the Pharisees. That can happen in many things today too, because we know what it means to be evasive. It does mean a fraud, really, and a mocker of the intention and the spirit of the law, as if they did not really understand it. Now we come to the main part. What our Lord said. He always goes to the very heart of the matter to restore things to their original intention of truthfulness and reliability. Our Lord is the author of the law, and he is the best interpreter of the law. Neither by all these things, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, what does this mean? A ban on taking of an oath in many places, maybe. But for example, you could still take the name of God and of Christ. Not now, but in a court of law, you take an oath and put your hand on the Bible and promise in the name of God to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And although some of the Puritans were opposed to that, yet that became for a long time a standard, that you tell the truth because you had made an oath using the name of God, which was allowed. Jacob also, from Joseph, and Joseph from his brethren, extracted a vow. And Jonathan asked an oath from David. Holy men took a solemn oath. Now, in the New Testament, we have it here in Romans. I say the truth in Christ, said Paul. I say the truth in Christ. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. So he's doing that which is right. Remember from the very beginning, yes, you can do so, but not lightly or flippantly, and not with but people say, as sure as the Bank of England, as sure as this and that and the other. That is nonsense because it's not binding. But it is binding if you take seriously, not flippantly, in the name of my Lord and Savior and the Holy Ghost, my witness. I promise you, that is binding and it is solemn and it should never be taken lightly. Then in Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, I call upon God for a record on my soul that to spare you, I come not as yet unto Corinth. So there's Paul speaking. He said, I want to come and ask God as my record. I'm speaking honestly and truthfully about my intentions. A great example by God himself in Hebrews 4 verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath to confirmation is to them as an end of all strife. Men like doing that. They like using something as bigger and saying, as sure as that range of mountains, I'll see you tomorrow. Well, it's not a binding oath. It's a flippant thing. But however, there is another, and that is by God himself. Same epistle, same chapter. That's by two immutable, unchanging things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The two immutable things are God himself and God's word. They are tied together. So he swears by himself and by his word. He takes an oath by himself and by his word. That is allowed, but not to be used flippantly. But generally speaking, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and that your word is a matter of integrity and honesty. Now then, this is an occasion of profound solemnity when we use God and our Lord and the Holy Spirit. Now then, here we have swearing by creatures is wrong. Now then, what do we do? There are times then. The theme of truthfulness and reliability. John 8:14. Ye are your father, he speaks to the Pharisees. And the devil, the lust of your father will he do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of lies. Satan is a father of lies and of liars. And that's why we have the scripture that liars do not enter heaven. And it's quite clear about that, because a lie is a terrible thing. Now in Revelation 21:27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever maketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There again is about words. Do not lie, speak the truth. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. And if you do have to take an oath on the name of God, Jesus Christ, or Holy Spirit, do so with great solemnity. Otherwise, nothing else, nothing else. So for ordinary conversation, the reliability and the honesty of your yes and your no. Why? Because a word can do so much, so very much. You can raise somebody's heart by saying, that was good, that encouraged me. Words can be tremendous. None of you will remember the speeches before the Second World War. But we all used to listen to the speeches of Hitler, though we didn't understand German. But we understood enough to know that they were terrifying. And we listened to every word. We knew that when we heard the name of a country, that was the next country to be taken. And we his words had great power and held a great nation in the palm of his hand. Words can be very powerful. And similarly with Churchill, with very little really resources to back him up, he somehow made speeches that were very good, which kept the hearts of people up. Words, the power of words upon people, and the power of a lie. The power of a lie. Now then, God is not like that. It says here in Titus, in which it was impossible for God to lie. So he does not want us to be like that. Why? What damage can a word do? Well, we have to be careful. I can remember, I know I must have told you this before, but it doesn't matter. In my first church, I went. An elder would take me around one area and the other area and so on. And I'd had a very good conversation with one lady. An elder was with me. And it was a liberal church member, so I was very pleased to hear any kind of sign of spirituality. And it seemed to me that she knew the Lord. And I stayed a little longer than I should, maybe, because I had a lot to do. But we went then to the next lady, and to put it mildly, she was really the head of the church, in that the elders would not pass anything without consulting her. And she was a very powerful lady, I can tell you. So I didn't know this. So I sailed in quite happily, and I said, I've had a lovely conversation with Mrs. So-and-so. And she said, oh, yes, she's a lovely person. She's very hospitable, and she's very kind. She's very hardworking, but I know her. Then I looked at this other woman with great suspicion. With great suspicion, you know, there's something about her I don't know. And for a long time, I saw that, until I saw that this woman damaged many people, and I saw it was not true. There was no foundation. And when there's no foundation, we have no right to suggest anything, because it will get back. It always does, and causes great, great grief. And especially in cases where people are struggling very hard to do that which is right, and they are deeply, deeply hurt. A lie. Spurgeon said, a lie can go, I think, once or twice around the world, because before truth has fastened its shoelaces up, it travels with great rapidity. Anything that is negative about a person is an incredible thing. Have you heard? What do you think? And mostly, there's no evidence, only I think so. I've got this idea. We are not God. We are not God. And we cannot do that, you know. And even if there was, there's prudence. What do? We pray for them. Am I not right? We pray for them. That's the way to do it. That's the way our Lord wants us to do. So he says, and in James, watch this. You can, for example, he's more or less saying, a little match, and this is true, can put a forest on fire. You might not think so, but I've seen one of the biggest forests in America. You wanted to weep, really. There were scores and scores of miles went by, and we were only going through the center, and it went both sides the same way. Total devastation, you know, of thousands, tens and tens of thousands of trees, you know, started deliberately by somebody lighting a little fire with one match. What damage it can do. But that's only wood. What damage it can do to a person's heart and to their struggles in life or whatever it may be, I don't know. Now, the very character of God is involved here, and to have his holiness in view. Ourselves, we are known and read of all men. You know, the way we speak, the way we act, what we do and we say, all that They must be without question. Our yes is yes, and our no is no. You know, that lovely account that you know about this, the friend of Maureen's in college. She died actually, Maureen had visited the college, and I'd met her too. She was a lovely person. And the principal of the college said she has died, but wherever she went, she left a savour of Christ. Isn't that lovely? Sometimes people leave a bitter taste. The savour of Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. And I trust it's true of all of us. And it can be. And if it hasn't been, let it be. Let it be. That's a wonderful thing about the Christian faith. If I have been making a mess of things, you know, I'm able to put it right, and I'm able to walk the way of grace and the way of our Lord, and to be full of mercy and full of grace and help and praying for one another. You know that verse in Psalms, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. What's he asking for here? Be a person of integrity. Be a person of honesty. Not of evading the law, evading it. Not of mischief, but of kindness and of love and of honesty. And that your yes means yes, and your no means no. It's as simple as that. And to walk in the ways of God and to trust him. Now, that wasn't an easy one, was it? But nevertheless, it's there. It's there. And if you want to know it in a fuller way, read the Epistle of James, an excellent epistle, but very searching. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship thee and praise thy name, and thank thee for thy goodness and thy mercy towards us, and ask thee to make us a people that bear one another's burdens, that speak well of one another and encourage one another, and when a brother or a sister fail, help them by coming to the throne of grace and seeking ways of kindness and generosity. We ask us, O Lord, to make us a church like that, a church full of love and of kindness, and a church perhaps in the future too for broken people and heartbroken people and weary people and tired people and people today that are so weary of this treacherous world and are seeking a haven of honesty and of grace and integrity and finding it in Christ. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.